Now, let us go to John 14:25-31. Our God is the God of peace. 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 2 Corinthians 13:11 and many other places in the Bible describes God to be the God of peace because in him is peace. And also from him comes peace. So if we believe that God is the God of peace, it's to long for him and his peace. And if we have that faith, then we ought to have experience of living that faith, and that is finally receiving his peace, the peace that comes from him, the peace that is in him alone. We ought to receive it and receive it to the full and live this life giving it away to others, sharing with others, as the Bible describes that as the gospel of peace, the gospel of his peace. It is to share with others. So peace is something that everyone wants and everyone hopes for and everyone likes. You know, there once in a while you'll have people making birthday wish or New Year's Day resolution or some kind of wishing. And, you know, people say, oh, I wish I get into my dream school, you know, or like I get married this year, or I wish for the world peace. Once in a while you get the oddballs like that, right? So it's like, you know, it's like, who really thinks about that? But it is what everyone wants deep inside, because peace can come from in a grand or macro level or scale like the world peace and the worldly context. But day to day, we need peace in our home, in our families, in our relationship, in our workplace, in our communities. But even with our minds, with our own minds, in our own heads, we have to have peace. Because when the mind is not at peace, it is at war with each other, even, you know, with itself, if you will. So that can really unsettle the individual. So when people say peace, and I don't mean as in like the hippie movement, like peace, but in other parts of the world, they actually have a greeting in the form of peace, like in Hebrew, right? Shalom. Or in Arabic, salam, right? So these words are used daily and frequently throughout their life as a form of greeting, and it is to wish one another well. So in English, we say hi, hello, or how are you? And in Korean, we say what? 안녕, 안녕, 안녕하세요. Yeah, so 안녕 means... is everything okay? I guess that's what it means, right? So did anything happen overnight? Like, because a lot of people die in their sleep, or something happens the night before. So when they greet each other, 안녕, or 안녕 as in Korean, is to say like, you're alive, right? Are you okay? did anything happen to you? Nothing happened to you last night, right? No harm was done to you last night. So it's to find whether the other person is okay. So how are you? How are you doing? So that kind of greeting is to really check on each other. You know, is everything well? And peace in one word is to greet and to confirm and to wish. So be peace, you know, may peace be with you is the... perhaps the best, the most important wish that and blessing that one can give to another. Because without peace, one has very miserable life. Right? So the absence of peace would be then curse, you know, not having God's blessing or one's blessing, and would be having curse. And King David had actually put it this way in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. It is to... have his gray head go down to the grave in peace. To have one's gray head go down in peace. So to die in peace, to die peacefully. So that will be the result of blessing. And the absence of that blessing would be to not have one's gray head go down in the grave, to the grave in peace. And certainly I cannot speak for people who are, as of someone who is like perhaps the oldest in the room, but from what I hear, from what I've observed and experienced, perhaps this time in 2016, in this day and age, we are perhaps living the most unsettled and therefore most anxious or anxiety-ridden time of our life. People have said that about their times, especially if they survive war times or depression era or sort of turbulent eras, if you will. So a lot of people who've gone through the 60s, and let's say in the States here, during this, the civil rights movement and the Vietnam War and student movement, so many things were happening during that time in this country. So they called it a very anxious and turbulent time in history. However, this time, for different reasons perhaps, and or similar reasons, we are seeing even more intense, you know, in display that is more intense than we've seen in recent history. And I mean, not just socially, but also financially. You know, we are living in time that is very unsettling. So we have a lot of young people going into schools and graduating schools, not really knowing what the job market is, you know, has offer for them. So having lots of debt accrued from college, from university, and not having the prospect or security that there is job waiting for them makes them very unsettled. So they're looking for, that's why Bernie was a good candidate for a lot of young people, was because what he was promising ideologically sounds very appealing. So a lot of young people stood behind him to support that idea, you know, make education affordable for all people so that they don't, they're debt-free or at least at the minimum debt when they get out of school and don't have this burden. So that kind of you know, state of not knowing what's coming in the future and having the burden of the past, like in the form of debt, brings on anxiety. So financially, you know, it's anxiety. And I just can't see people, this is why people who work in stock market or down in Wall Street, they're just high energy and high anxiety written people. They have to rely on something, some substance or some bad habit to release their stress, because just looking at them shouting across the floor and the trading floors is like, oh my God, how do you live that? Like, I'm going to work this morning to fight and scream. It's like, that's what they do. And it's like, you see the market turning volatile. Someone says something and it dips. Someone says something, it goes up and it's like, up and up, up and up. Like, how do you deal with the acid reflux and the nervousness that is affected by what you see on the monitor and what, you know, numbers are popping up or dropping by the minute? But there are people like that who live, and certainly I'm sure to calm their nerves, they have to find some kind of source of comfort and peace at the end of the day. So financially, we're living in a very insecure time. Also politically, and speaking of this country, especially with how things are turning out in the presidential campaign trail and what the candidates said, what they did, and blah, blah, blah. And it's just turning left and right, left and right. And then with that, what else is going on around the world? It is very, very nerve-wracking, you know, brings out anxiety in all of us, and certainly not to mention about security, right? This threat of terrorism, ISIS, and nuclear, you know, warfare, the likely of attacks, as we've heard about this thing called EMP, and so many weapons that are acquired and stored by so many people, so many nations around the world. Therefore, they are trying to come together to make peace treaty, to disarm themselves. Let's get rid of these weapons so we have less threat to, you know, our peace, and we can come together. So Nobel, you know, Prize winners, you know, in peace, usually they are those who work hard for promoting peace and making this come true. So I think this year it was given to the president of Colombia, who was behind, you know, this effort to make peace for 50 years, I think, in the country because of the war with the government and the guerrilla and all that. But even so, it's not perfectly, you know, resolved. Still, because of his effort, they awarded him. Because peace is so valuable in the worldly sense, in a grand political, financial scale, but as well as personal scale. So I've mentioned, you know, if the mind is not at peace, then, you know, this is the most miserable place. You are your own enemy. And because we live in such stressful life with so much stimulation and so much pressure, so we have technologies to help us, but they really stimulate us and overwhelm us with so much information. Most of it is very unnecessary. And then the competition is so fierce that even at young age, parents pressuring them about grades and scores, top school. What happens in reality is that And this is all studied. You know, a lot of people, educators are saying this. A lot of kids who do make up to, you know, to the university or even top schools, what happens, they're all suffering. Many of them are suffering from depression and anxiety because of this internalized pressure that you acquire over the years of life at home. Because parents are all about saying, what grades, what school, well, you got to get into this, you got to join the debate team, you got to do this and this and this and this and that, so you get to top school. And then what? There are other kids just like you who made it there, and you have to beat them in the competition. And then what? Is there a job waiting? You know, so all of that sort of cycle continues. So unfortunately, we see a lot of them on medication, and medication doesn't work. Many of them actually take their own lives because they suffer so much. So that is very, very sad. But even if people are not to take that to the extreme, a lot of people suffer from insomnia, anxiety, and then insomnia. Because insomnia is, there may be other physical or, you know, reasons, but a lot of it comes from psychological, you know, reasons. And perhaps they say that one of the most painful way of living is suffering through insomnia. So that's why for torture, you know, one of a horrible, brutal way of torturing prisoners is sleep deprivation, because literally it is to drive the person mad. And people have committed suicide as a result of suffering from insomnia long duration, of lifetime. So that is very, very sad, because it's not like they're sitting there like, I can't sleep, but the thought of I can't sleep is feeding into their, you know, state. So they're suffering even more, because this whole thought of like, what if I don't go to bed? What if I can't? I got to get up in 5 hours, you know, 3 hours, 2 hours. I can't sleep. And it continues every night, every day. No wonder they want to end their life, right? So we have not seen so many people under medication as we do today compared to before, because so many people are medicated, heavily medicated, because they're looking for sleeping pills, they're looking for antidepressant, anti-anxiety medication to soothe them because they want peace. This is all the reality of the world that is no surprise to God. Even though the plan of God, as Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, is for man to prosper. So it says, God has a plan for man. God has planned to prosper man and not to harm him, and it is plans for peace. What kind of plan? Plan for peace. God has planned for peace for man. Do you want peace in your life, in your world? Amen? Yes. You want peace just for this day. You want peace for this night, so that you can rest well and you can function and live well this day. And God does have that plan to prosper us and give us peace. However, there is this thing called fear and anxiety that came as a result of sin. So that is the reason why, even if men are to look for solutions like yoga and therapy and medication and vacation, whatever it is, that they may find temporary relief, but it is never lasting enough to pull them through their all their life without God. Because the Bible says this is God's plan, but the reality of your situation is that all men will suffer from fear and anxiety due to sin. And this is because of the ancestor of all men named Adam had sinned. And the Bible says in him we all sin. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 first to find out why he is our ancestor, or how he became what he is. 2:7, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So God made man from the dust of the ground, and that's the makeup of our flesh. But into such man, God breathed his breath, which is spirit. And therefore, man received the spirit from God, and man became a spiritual being, living being as a whole. So man lives by food for the flesh, but also separate food for the spirit. And that was given in verse 17. God said to Adam, you can eat from any kind of trees in the Garden of Eden where he lived. For your flesh, you can. But for your spirit, you have to eat different kind of food. And that is the word that came from God in the form of command. And the command was to not eat from this one particular tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned, if you eat of it, you will surely die. You will certainly die. Make no mistake about it. You will die. And when God said that, that warning was against the spirit inside of the flesh. So you can eat whatever you want in the flesh, but the spirit has this different kind of food, and that is to eat the word of God, because the spirit itself came from God. But in the next chapter, Genesis 3, we see a serpent, a snake, coming to the woman who came from this man, Adam, and deceiving her to be like God by taking that forbidden fruit. And the woman also convinced the man to eat it, and the man was deceived and ate that fruit. That act of eating the fruit brought on death for the spirit, because it's the price of sin. And again, that's not to die like losing your breath and like losing your consciousness and dying physically, but the spirit dies. So Romans 5:12, let's go there to see what it says. Romans 5. Why we should care about that. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. So Adam is this ancestor of the living being that we all are. So first of all, that's the first truth that the Bible shows us, that we are all made as living being when Adam was made one. So we all came from him, inherited not just this flesh body, but also the spirit inside of this body. And that's what the Bible says. And when Adam disobeyed the word of God that said, do not eat, that was the moment he sinned. So the definition of sin is disobeying the word. So when he sinned, what the Bible says is that all men sinned in him, because we all came from him. So sin entered the spirit. Sin entering the spirit brought on death for the spirit. So that means the spirit of man was cut off from God. Cut off from God who is life. Cut off from God who is the God of what? God of peace. And therefore all men in Adam received this sin and died in Adam. So sin and death came to all men. What came to all men? Sin and death. The price of sin is death. So all men were born dead in sin. And therefore, all men in the spirit were bound to join the serpent who lied to Adam. And the serpent was the devil, the origin of sin, to the place of death forever, and that is hell. Hell is referred to as second death, where all the spirits who are dead would be thrown in to suffer forever. So that became the reality for all men, but certainly men did not know that, and many of you did not know that until you heard it now. But the physical reality, emotional reality, or symptom of the state was, yes, fear and anxiety. So what happens in the next chapter is that immediately following taking that fruit, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. Were they naked at that moment alone? They were naked the whole time. So why is it that they suddenly realized they were naked? Even if they were naked, they did not feel shame or fear about that until they broke the word of God. So the result of sin is to bring on feeling of shame that brought on fear and anxiety. So what do? They hid. They hid. Who do they hide from? From God. Sounds kind of foolish, right? Like, how can you hide from God? But this is almost like immediate and physical reaction that the first man had, and therefore all men after him. That after sin, anxiety came and fear came, and the desire was to hide away. But certainly God knew where they were hiding, and the conversation opened because God looked for Adam, and Adam came forward and said what he had done. This was all due to the fact that the serpent deceived the man, and the serpent is referred to as the origin of sin. What is he? The origin of sin. 1 John chapter 3, 8, it says he sinned from the beginning. He is the origin of sin. He is the fallen angel who sinned in heaven first. And then he sowed in men, in the first man, therefore all men, the seed of sin, the seed of fear and anxiety, so that all men deep inside would have this anxiety come out at any moment. So you, most of the time or other times, they look like they would be okay, but something happens, right away they respond with fear and anxiety. It's because spiritually sin entered, death entered, and spiritually they would know that judgment and punishment was waiting for those who are dead in sin. Then that we see after God banished Adam and Eve out of the garden, they had children, and we see in their children the result of sin right away, this consequence of having fear and anxiety dominating them. And that was Cain, one of the sons, killing the other Abel. And Cain, even after he had just killed his own brother, he had desire to live because he said to God, first he tried to lie to God and said, I don't know where my brother is. Don't ask me. I'm not his keeper. But when God said, I hear your brother's blood crying out to me. And Cain said, now I'm afraid that someone else is going to come after me and kill me. So this is the result of his own sin, that even after he killed with his own hands his brother, the result is now to fear for his life because of what he had done. So he feared other men and other men killing him. So he pleaded to God, I don't want to die. I want to live. Even if he did kill someone, God heard his wish and granted him a mark that would save him, protect him. So we see that Cain then becomes a fugitive, a wanderer for the rest of his life. You know, he lives in no man's land, the land of Nod, right? So he gets lost. His descendants all become lost people as a result of this anxiety and fear coming because of sin. But because God had peace, the plan of peace that he would bring on for all men, he began his work by calling on a man named Abraham. Now, when he was called to become the father of faith. Of course, it didn't come freely, that label. He had to earn it. He had to work for that and show that he was a man of faith. And that was because God called him, and he left his father's country, his comfortable life, and then he went to the land that God told him to go because God promised him a land, promised him an offspring. And he did have an offspring as a form of son at the age of 100. What was his name? His name was? I think you have to say it a little louder. He needs to hear it. Go ahead. What's his name? Yeah, Isaac. So Isaac was born, and he loved him very much, and it was a result of God's promise to him and his wife, Sarah. But when he was coming of his age, God had commanded Abraham to do what? To kill that son. Wait a minute. How can God give son and then say, kill him for me? That's what God said. Bind him up, kill him, and give him as a burnt offering, burnt sacrifice to me. But what made Abraham become the father of faith was because he actually said amen, and he did it. He was peaceful in his mind and in his action and carrying out this providence of God, that nobody doubted the safety or questioned the safety of Abraham or his son Isaac when he went to the region of Moriah and on a mountain built an altar to kill his son. Because with them, as they traveled out, the father and the son, there was a servant who went with them. And if Abraham had looked nervous for some reason, you're about to kill your own son that you had at the age of 100, would you look nervous? Like you would be sad at the least, right? And then you're going to kill him with your own hands. Like, you know, it's like, everything's okay. And because at some point, Isaac said, Father, with the exclamation mark in the Bible, Father, what? What, son? Here's the fire, and here's the here's the wood, but where is the sacrifice? He didn't say, but instead, what did he say? The Lord will provide. He will provide for himself. And he said it so nonchalantly, not just nonchalantly, but peacefully, that Isaac did not doubt at all. He did not question at all the motive of his father. He trusted exactly as the father said God would do. That he would provide. He believed that because he probably heard all his life by God's miracle that he was born in the world. So he knew about God, his father's God, and his father's God is able to do all things. And when the father said, the Lord will provide for himself. And Isaac said, amen. Did not doubt. So even if, even to the point of the father binding him, Isaac went and submitted to that. But when Abraham was about to kill his son, the Lord God stopped him and said, now I know you fear me. You don't need to kill him. Do not kill him. I prepare for you instead a ram caught in the bush. So that place was called the Lord will provide. And in Hebrew, it's called Jehovah Jireh. What is it called? Turn to your neighbor. Make sure that they're still breathing. Yeah? What is it? Tell them. One person says Jehovah Jireh and the other person says what? Not say what, but you have to say what. Okay, the Lord will provide. I say Jehovah Jireh, and you say? And I say the Lord will provide, and you say? There you go. You're welcome. So that is written in Genesis 22:14 that peace was with Abraham because he knew that the Lord would provide, and so did Isaac. You know, Isaac understood that peace and witnessed that peace and the father had. So from the father, as a result of the blessing from God for carrying out such providence, came a people named the people of God, who would become the people of God, named the people of Israel. So these descendants of Abraham were delivered by God when they were enslaved in Egypt for four generations. When their toil, their suffering, their oppression, as slaves reached its peak and cried, they cried out to God in pain. They groaned and moaned in their pain. Then God remembered his promise to Abraham, meaning it was time for God to now deliver them from the hands of the Pharaoh. And he did by sending Moses into the land and brought them out. Now, when God brought them out of their slavery, God had reminded Moses, and Moses therefore reminded the people, the promise God made to Abraham about inheriting this land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. So that's that is written in Deuteronomy 12:10. God said, you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. So the land where Abraham had sacrificed his son was called, anyone know again? What is it called, that area or the mount or the region of Moriah, right? So the Moriah was the region. But the Moriah, Mount Moriah, is the same location of the city that is existing that we know as the city where the temple was built. What's that city called? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and Moriah, they're all in the land of Canaan. We're doing a little bit of geography. Hopefully it's not too challenging. So Jerusalem is an ancient city, and Jerusalem is also called the holy city because, as the world sees it, this is where the three major Abrahamic religions, so when they call it Abrahamic, they mean Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, in their order, like historically how they, you know, sort of they emerged. This is how the world sees it in the history of religion. Therefore, Jerusalem is considered a holy city. And in the ancient form, it was called Urusalima, and it means city of peace. Because Salem or Salima, Shalem means peace, or there was an ancient deity that was called Salem or Shalem, and that was a deity, like a god of peace for them. So it has some kind of like a pagan, you know, connection there, but during the Canaanite period. But what's interesting about this city is that it was destroyed 2 times completely, besieged 29 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Probably no other city in the whole world has such history, that it has become this object of envy and wish for conquering and possessing, entering, seizing, and ruling, right? So major empires have gone through it and even try to occupy it. And even to this day, obviously, there's this conflict, never-ending conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis, if not, you know, the whole Arabic world against the Israeli, because it's sitting right in the middle, in the midst of them, and claiming that as their land. But the word Uru or Yeru, it means foundation in the Sumerian language. But later on, according to the Bible, we see in Hebrew, which is then called Yerushalem or Yerushalayim. It has a combination of Ire or Jireh. Uh-huh, you just heard that, right? And Salem or Shalom, right? So which is peace. So if you put the two words together, it's that God will see to it. He will provide it, right? As in Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. He will see to it. He will provide it for himself. So it is the Lord will provide. The Lord will prepare. What? Peace. So the city itself means the city of peace. Yes, it is the city of peace because God promised peace for the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. But you know, in reality, peace is very precious today, to this day, in the city of Jerusalem. Yes, because again, there's this tension that is never ending with the Muslims or the Palestinians and with the Israeli. They're both saying this is our land, right? But it was there. So the city of Jerusalem was in the land of Canaan, and that's where the children of Abraham went in to conquer after the desert life of 40 years. They finally enter by crossing the Jordan into the promised land and claimed it. And under the King Solomon, they built the Temple of Jerusalem in that city. And the temple was where the ark was placed. The ark of the testimony, the ark of the Lord, came to rest in Jerusalem. Until then, the ark was always traveling because the tabernacle was always traveling. The people were always traveling. But when they did settle and when the king did build a temple and dedicated to God, the Lord God, whose name was what? Jehovah. Interesting. You're doing something else. Jehovah. Temple. Sanctuary. Destroy it. Okay. All right. So at least you know the cues. All right. So when the temple was built, the ark was settled there inside the most holy place, and that was for the name of the Lord God to be housed. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 5, Solomon said, as he was dedicating this temple after finishing it, he prayed to God and said, this was the temple built for the name of the Lord God. As God said, build a temple so that my name would be there. Now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. Solomon certainly is a son of David. David couldn't build a temple because he shed too much blood, but he prepared all the things for his son to do that once he took the throne, and he did. And Solomon's during his time, there was no war. It was the most peaceful, most prosperous time in the history of Israel as a result of David's ruling, really. But because of that, it was a time when the temple was built. So when Solomon dedicated this, he said, this is the place for your name, the name of the Lord God, Jehovah, to be, and this is where the sacrifice will be given, and this is where the people would pray for peace. So let's go to Psalm 122, 6 to 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadel. 122, 6 to 9. Right. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. So what the psalmist is saying is that it was for people to come and pray in Jerusalem, and they did during the great feast, like the Passover. They would go to Jerusalem, make the pilgrimage, and they would go there and give sacrifice, and they would pray. But even if they were not there and they lived as diaspora, people spread around the area and far places, they would pray for Jerusalem, in the direction of Jerusalem, and they would pray for peace for Jerusalem. And what the word said was, if you pray for peace in Jerusalem, what happens to you? You will receive peace from the Lord God, right? So because of that, to this day, they pray, the descendants of Abraham, for the peace in Jerusalem, for the promise that they will receive peace. Certainly, this is for their mind, their body, and their life, so for the world around them. But here in, let's go to Isaiah 66 now. Isaiah 66, 12, there was a prophecy about the peace that God had prepared, because the peace that the people of Israel knew and experienced was temporary. They were constantly under attack, as I've shared with you. Attack, being captured, besieged, destroyed. But there was prophecy from God, Isaiah 66, 12. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to your servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. So on the one hand, they knew that Jerusalem had this great promise, and the temple of Jerusalem stood as a guarantee for that promise of God. In reality, the temple itself was destroyed, completely destroyed with the Babylonians marching in 586 BC. But later on, the second temple was built starting 538 BC and completed 515 under during the Persian ruling, and with Zerubbabel ruling at the time, the second temple was built. But then again, it was demolished part of it, and Nehemiah was then ushered to, you know, rebuild a wall and so on. And so that during the ruling of the Maccabees in 165, it was rededicated, and that occasion is called Hanukkah, I think, in Logos. We talked about that. But then, the second temple was edified, like it was expanded during the time of the king Herod. So when Jesus looked at this temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple. So obviously the Jews, up to all this point, I've been leading to Jerusalem, city of peace, and the temple of peace, and here's a man going, destroy it. Just the word destroy with the temple makes these people's hair stand up, because it's been under attack so many times, and they prize the temple because the temple was the reminder and the guarantor. It was a warrant for God's peace for their people. But when he was saying that, certainly that was the second temple, and again, edified by the King Herod, so it was actually a magnificent structure. It was like a palace that the King Herod had built. So it was an impressive building. However, even that was destroyed, crumbled in 70 AD when the Romans marched in. So the temple, as they prize it so much, was not giving them a lasting peace. Because peace can only come from God, and God had planned to give not this kind of physical peace from the land, from the people, but from himself alone. As we just read, a stream, a flood stream, or like river, it will flow out, and it will be the result of the Prince of Peace coming, as Isaiah 9:6 says, I will send Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Psalm 24:7 talks about the King of Glory who will come through the gates of Jerusalem to reign over them and bring peace for them. And in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, 5, it says, my covenant was with them, a covenant of life and peace I give to them. So who was the prophecy about? It was about Yeshua, the Son of God, Jesus. Hallelujah. Naturally, that's why he said, destroy this temple. Because the temple that is made by hands, made by men in the world, cannot give you peace. Just because you have a building in your midst in the name Jehovah, you're not going to have peace that is lasting and lasting and lasting and for eternity. You know that. But the people didn't hear that, didn't understand that. They only heard it as threat to their peace, that it was bringing on anxiety. Can you imagine, like, them hearing, just destroy it? And they're going, they're fainting. You know, it's like fanning, not that again. I can't even imagine. We're going to sob. We're going to weep. We're going to throw ash over our heads, and we're going to pound the ground, because that can never happen. But what Jesus was referring to was the death and the resurrection of the temple of his body. What did he say? What was he about? Death and? He was saying he was going to die, but only after his death, he would be risen back to life through his resurrection. Then he would give eternal peace, not just to the Jews, not just in the land of Jerusalem, but to the men, the souls of all men, including us. Hallelujah. How can he do that? He was just a man. We just said, men cannot give peace. A nation cannot give peace. Even people themselves, even if they hard, no matter how hard they try, they cannot have peace. You know, it's like, as I was saying to you, like people who are medicating themselves and trying to, you know, fight anxiety and sleeplessness and have some kind of peace, and having a night, even just getting a good night's sleep is their wish. They can't. You know, a lot of people go from medication to medication. They try all kinds, and all the doctors tell them the same thing. You know, just switch around and try something else. Meditate, do this. Nothing works for them. So my heart breaks when I hear about it. It's just so sad. Like that desperation running into the wall. And all they want is just peace of mind. But on our own, we can never have the peace that is lasting because of the reason of sin and death that is deep inside our souls. That's why God had prepared the solution, and that is by sending his son to die, but in 3 days be risen to life, he would give life and peace, as Malachi said, a covenant of life and peace. What kind of covenant? Together, a covenant of life and peace, because peace comes from life. Not having peace, having fear, anxiety, is because of death. sin, and death. So in the Old Testament, their faith was in the life and peace of the flesh and of the world. They thought if they lived a good time, like the time of David, like the time of Solomon, they would have peace. So that's why they're always interested in the restoration of their kingdom, Israel, and even the time of Jesus. They asked him, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? So the reason why they're looking forward to the Messiah to this day, is for the restoration of their nation physically. But what Jesus was saying was that, no, I'm going to rebuild a temple that is better, that is not made by hands, that is not made in the world, that can be torn down in a minute or in a day, but it's a temple that is of the Spirit and that is of heaven. And he was referring to his body. Hallelujah. But while he was alive, he was talking about having come to not give peace, but a sword. So in Matthew 10, 34, he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come bring peace, but a sword. So again, bring yourself in the context of the people who are hearing this. They have been attacked, besieged, captured, and exiled, and temple destroyed, and rebuilt, and all that. And then here's Jesus going, I did not come to the world to give you peace, but a sword. It's like, come again? Again, what did you say? What did you say? It's like, I didn't hear that right, did I? That's exactly what he said. So everything that Jesus said was really controversial in that sense. So actually, it was all set up for men to hate him and betray him and finally kill him. You understand? All according to the dispensation of God. He said, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Wow, if God is the God of peace, he should be bringing peace at home so there is no broken family, no divorce, no disowning anybody, and everybody should get along together. Peace in the world, peace at home. But here's Jesus saying, I have come to turn a man against father, daughter against her mother. So all this sounded like anxious, making them all nervous and anxious. And he went further. He said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You want to have peace, so you cling onto your life. You want to live for your flesh and your family, and you love your life. You love your family. You love your flesh. But the more you try to have it, you will lose it. But if you willingly lay it down by taking up your cross and denying yourself to resolve to not love anyone else as you ought to love the Lord, love him, then you will find life. The life that is alone in him, as John 1:4 says. 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and in that Word was life. And that life was the light of man. And that life became flesh. And that life that who has become flesh is the Son of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah. By dying on a cross according to the Father's schedule, according to his will, his purpose, he would finally flow out from him this life that is only found in God, therefore the peace that is found in him alone. That's why when the men came to arrest him and torture him and finally nailed him to the cross, Jesus did not resist them. Nor did he neither resist them nor have any change in his heart or in his attitude. He remained unchanged without being nervous, without changing his mind. He was steady, steadfast in his peace. Why? It's because he had peace in him. In him was life. In him was peace. And he is the God of peace who came as man. So in the eyes of men on the outset, he looked like just like us, physical, like a man, and perhaps having the same spirit as us, he must have had sin, many people think, just like us. But his beginning is not in man, in flesh and blood, but in God the Father, because he was the Word in the beginning. Amen? So he was the Word in the beginning with the Father, and in him was life and peace, and he became flesh. Inside of him was that peace that no world can take away from him, even in the moment of his death. So when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It was the moment that he was fulfilling the plan of the Father, the purpose of the Father of sending the Son to the world. And it was for the plan to give that peace for all men, for the fulfillment of the covenant of life and peace for all. But even himself needed peace. As he died, he did have his peace, and he was not fearful. He did not shrink back as he faced the pains of his death, pains of crucifixion. He did not shrink back. He did not waver at all. It's because he had peace, but he also knew what was waiting for him. He knew that the Father alone is the true God of peace, that when he willingly laid down his life, denied himself, took the cross himself, and lost his life willingly, the Father will give him back his life to never lose it again and have peace and reign with him forever, reign with peace forever. Hallelujah. And in his death, he also destroyed the devil, the origin of sin, the seed of fear, the seed of anxiety in all men. He nailed it to the cross, because when he died on the cross, his flesh hung on the cross. But what was on his cross that killed, what was on his body that killed his body? Remember, it was not the nails that killed his body. Yes, the function was of the nail of the flesh was to die. But what killed him, because the flesh of Jesus is the incarnate Word. Altogether, the incarnate Word. The incarnate Spirit. And you can't kill spirit with nails, a sword, or gun. Even though he did become flesh and had the function to die, what killed him was sin. What kills the spirit is sin, because the price of sin is death. So when he died, he took on the sin, not of his own, because he knows no sin, has no sin. But he took the sin of all men onto his body and nailed it to the cross. And with that went death, with that went fear and anxiety, with that went the devil, his power. Hallelujah. So he nailed it all to the cross, but at the same time, through his torn flesh, flowed out a river, a flooding stream. You know, parts of the South right now suffering from that scary hurricane, now aftermath and all that flooding, and a place like Haiti. It's just so sad and heartbreaking how they're suffering so much from all that water. But if you can imagine how the blood of Jesus flowing out of his body is described as being flooding stream. So the prophecy that we read about in Isaiah 66 was about the blood of life, the blood of peace that would flow out of the body of Jesus at the moment of his death. That through his body would come out this river of peace, river of life, to wash away the sins of all men so that men can receive life and peace through it and have peace not just in their mind, but first of all in their spirit so that they can go to the place of peace and live with him peacefully forever. Hallelujah! So he made a way by fulfilling that promised peace that many people to this day thinking is in Jerusalem, in the physical, tangible land somewhere in the world for certain people, the Jews. But all that was prophecy of the Son of God coming to the world to give peace to all men, not just a quick band-aid solution, but getting to the root, the source of the problem, which is sin and death, by nailing them to the cross. And the devil, who is the seed of anxiety and fear for all, he took care of it so that whosoever hears him and receives that blood that flowed out of his body can receive life and peace. Hallelujah. So the Father raised him back up in 3 days. Jesus ascended to heaven and took the throne in heaven And there he is seated to this day as the Prince of Peace. Do you believe that? That Yeshua is the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. He is the Prince of Peace. And how do we know that? Because you're screaming at us. So we have to say amen. That's how it goes. No, you have no clue to what you're saying amen to. It can only be known to you by the Holy Spirit. Because the one who witnessed that in heaven and came down to the believers to let them know that was the Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor that we just read about in John 14. Yeshua said, when I go, I will send the counselor. I will send the helper in my name. In the name Yeshua, he would come, the third person of God. He would come to be with you, to give peace to you. After Jesus resurrected, he appeared before the disciples who were in hiding. And the first thing that he said to them, he breathed out to them, you receive the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you. So that breathing and that wish of peace is coming from the Holy Spirit. Here's Yeshua saying, before he ascended, do not leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. I will send the counselor. And when you receive the counselor, when the kingdom of God comes upon you with power, you will receive power to be my witnesses. You will know peace. You will have peace. And you will go out there and do the work of delivering this message of peace to the world. It would be only possible from the time of the Pentecost, when the believers were gathered in his name, desperately waiting for the promise of his coming. And the Holy Spirit finally came in the name Yeshua, flowing out from heaven. So this is why in Revelation 22 verse 1 says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. What kind of river? The river of the water of life. Where was it coming from? It says it was as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where was this river coming from? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne, and the one who is seated there is the Lamb of God. It belongs to God, but God, the Lamb and God are one on the throne. And the Lamb is the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, who died to give us life and peace. And it is from there the river is flowing out to this day. And that is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit in his name. And in his name, he's bringing the blood of Yeshua to give us life and peace. So when the word was preached to us, every one of us individually at some point in our lives to be here today, whether it was yesterday, a week ago, a month ago, years ago, it was because the river of life, the water of life, flowed out from the throne in heaven, far, far away from this place. In the spiritual heaven, the throne of God and of the Lamb is coming, this flow of the river of water of life. The Holy Spirit brought that. He came like the river, bringing the blood of Yeshua to whosoever believes, whosoever receives. So say amen if you receive the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you receive his life and his peace in his blood, in his name. Amen. That's why he said in John 7, 38 to 39, Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb on the throne in heaven. Coming from there is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, comes out from the Father, bringing us this blood containing the life and peace of Yeshua. If we receive him, we're receiving his life, his peace, and therefore from us should flow out life and peace to give life and peace to others around us. Hallelujah! That's why after receiving the Holy Spirit, the believers did not stay in that room. They poured out instead to the streets and began to preach, Yeshua, whom you crucified, God raised this Yeshua back to life. And we are witnesses of this fact. They were so joyful. They were so confident. And they were so peaceful. Until then, they were in fear and anxiety, even though Yeshua had said to them, I'm coming back. I'm coming. I'll send you the counselor. I'm coming back. You will see me, and you will see me no longer, but you will see me soon. And it was all mysterious to them. They didn't know what Yeshua was really talking about. But once receiving the Holy Spirit, having the confirmation through the gift of the tongues and speaking and going out, being their hearts set on fire, going out there and poorly preaching, people were shocked. They said, are you guys drunk? You guys must be drunk in new wine. And Peter said, look at us. It's only 9 a.m. You think we've been drinking? We are not drunk, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And by the Holy Spirit, they did not shrink back from what was waiting for them, which was persecution, mockery, beating, chains, even death. Because they had the peace that flowed out of them like a river that no one can take away from them, even if they were to beat them to death, even if they were cutting them in half, throwing them in lion's den, or burning them alive, or taking them to the stake or to the cross. They praise the glory of his grace. And they lift them up, and they did not shrink back. How was that possible? Because the Holy Spirit filled them up with this life and peace. That even if they were faced with trouble, bondage, hardship, famine, even nakedness and danger, as Paul said in Romans 8:35, and also in 2 Corinthians 2:8-10, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. So even if they were facing such hardship, like Stephen, who was being stoned to death, he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing from the throne, standing up from the throne. Even as his skull was being crushed to death, he bled to death. He did not waver. He did not give in. He did not shrink back because he had the peace that the men who were killing him could not take away. They could not even touch it because it was inside his soul. Hallelujah. So as men of the same Holy Spirit today, you understand, we have the same Holy Spirit today. Why is it that we quickly lose peace at the news of, oh, I might get fired. Oh, I might lose this apartment. I might not have the paycheck. I might have this. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Or this and that. Oh, I'm just so nervous. It's making me nervous. Oh, my God. I'm feeling pain in my body. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe I'm going to die. Maybe this and this and that. So quickly we are crushed. Quickly we're dropped down back to square one. Didn't we receive the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace? Didn't we receive the same life and peace through his blood, his name? Didn't we experience the covenant that he fulfilled for this life and peace he died to give us? But so quick to respond and so still conditional to the things that we feel and see. A man of the Spirit ought to be steady and never waver, never shrink back, even as he faces death for the sake of Christ. Instead, we are to put effort to gather in his name, the name of peace, the name Yeshua. And it is to gather into the gathering of the name Yeshua, which is that. That gathering is the gathering of his body, the church. Hallelujah. So when we gather into the body of Christ as members and we start the week on the Lord's Day by worshiping him, do you feel peace? Do you feel the peace of God as you finish the worship and you go home? Do you feel peace? Not really. People are screaming, Yeshua, and you're screaming. Everybody's crying and screaming. I feel really nervous. I want to tell them, it's not you. Someone else inside that's new. But if they're a newcomer, I say, that's okay. Come back next week, yeah. Coming to the Lord's Day worship should be like someone who's on the run, to find the city of refuge, a city of refuge in the Old Testament. There were six of them along the river, those who committed manslaughter, murder by accident. Under the law of Moses, were given the opportunity to live by running for their life into one of these cities of refuge. And when there was a priest opening the door for them to let them in, as they were being pursued by the family of the one that they killed, the door would be shut behind them, and no one could claim them. As long as the priest lived there, the killer, the one who had committed this murder, again, by accident, would be protected. So imagine coming to worship like that. We have the world pursuing after us, sin pursuing after us. We try to fight off, and we fell many times. Temptations and persecution even at times, hardship. All the difficult things, the challenges that pulled us and made it difficult for us to come to the gathering, we ran. And that's what they did in the early church. They risked their lives to come to the Lord's Day gathering. They lived in the catacombs. You know, the catacombs are like combs, you know, like honeybee combs, like underground. It's cemetery, underground cemetery in the times. And they hid there. They lived there even because of the persecution against the church at the time. And they knew that if they were outside going somewhere as Christian, they would be arrested and imprisoned and killed. Even so, on the Lord's Day, they would risk their lives to gather in the name Yeshua to worship him. Even in the midst of tribulation and hardship and chains and sword facing and bringing danger and risk to their lives, they found peace in the gathering to worship and to praise. So when we worship and praise and he receives our worship and praise, our offerings, our prayers, then we have to feel peace. The reason why some people may not feel peace at the end of worship is because God did not receive their worship. Just because you sit here, you clean the toilet maybe, or you clean the swept the floor. I don't know. You made the coffee. Yes, there are people who are doing the service. They think it's all, but with no desire and no longing, no faith and no desperate heart, God does not receive such man's worship. We have to examine ourselves constantly. Have I run in here like a person who's on the run seeking peace and protection and life like a city of refuge? You are my shelter, my refuge, my hiding place, Lord. There is no other place, no other hour but this hour of worship where my soul can rest. When my soul is well, then my mind is well. And when my mind is well, my body can be well. And I can live the coming week by your power. Doing the work of sharing and giving this peace away to others. Hallelujah. And day to day, how do we overcome? By praying, kneeling before his name. How can you find peace without praying? Because I need to sleep. I'm tired. So what? You slept one more hour. So do you have extension and increase of the peace in your soul that you need? No. No, you don't. That's truth. And you know that. That's why you have to say, my only rest is in you. My peace is in you alone. And I can find peace in praying. Anyone who does not pray for whatever reason has given up on the peace. And they're giving just lip service. You think you can find peace on your own? Good luck. Good luck. Because you won't. Only those who are desperate in spite of their exhaustion, coming on their knees to seek his peace in prayer, will find it. Will find it. So we ought to find peace in the hour of worship and praise and prayer and repentance. Because without repenting, I'm not right with God. I have to pour out my sin and resolve to never sin the same. Only then he will give me peace. Otherwise, sin will haunt you back and he will chase after you to have you. So examine yourself. Is my repentance being received? Is my prayer being received? Is my worship and prayer, all of that, are they being received? Do I have peace in my spirit, in my mind, in my heart? Then I ought to commit my life bringing this gospel of peace to others. Amen? So that people can see me. I don't know what you're saying. I don't understand what you're saying to me. I don't believe what you're saying, but I see that you're very peaceful. Yeah. There are people who just attract others. It's not because they look attractive, but they're peaceful. So they want to be with them. Don't you want to be with people who are at ease, who make you relax, who make you peaceful? But people who are anxious, they make other people anxious. But the thing is, people who are anxious can't help themselves. So they're just like constantly like moving around doing something. I don't know. And other people are all nervous too. So if we want to gain souls before doing stuff, you have to know, am I at peace with God? That's the key. Am I at peace? Am I at peace with God? Is my relationship peaceful with God? That's where we start. I have to be at peace with God. He has to receive my prayer, my repentance, and pour out unto me from the river of life flowing out of the throne this peace that I desperately need this day. So when I go about my day and whoever I come across, those souls he has given me, I can bring on and share this peace. Amen? Whether on the streets or whether as leaders, leading groups. You know, every Wednesday or Tuesday, you're starting group. Yes, it is stressful. It is anxiety-ridden. Yes, you have a lot of people coming, and new people or people who are coming with no faith, and they have that drop long face. Oh, God, it's such a long day. Then you have to bring them up, and the leader's also having the long face. Then that peace, that meeting is dead. Not peace. No, has no peace, no life. I'm not saying leaders should put up a fake face, but for that, you have to pray all week and put every effort all the more than others, that you're the forerunner, front runner for the success of this meeting, for this meeting to be saturated with this life and peace. I have to put every effort that when they come to me, they can get an ounce, like a baby needing that's the sucking of mom's milk. I don't have much, but what I have, I want to give to you. So, Lord, please overflow in me your life and your peace for these babies, these poor souls can receive through this meeting, through this gathering, so that by seeing them come alive and gaining strength just a little bit, that I also can gain strength just a little bit to go on a few more days until the Lord's day. Amen. So we go from week to week, day to day. And finally, in that day then, when our Prince of Peace returns, he can take us to be with him in the land of peace, to dwell with him forever and ever in the new Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Let us pray.
Let's close our eyes.
Do you know this peace of God that was prepared since the beginning? Prepared since the beginning to be poured out for us from the cross. Yeshua, according to that promise, that covenant, he came for us. And flowed, coming out of his body was the flow of the river of life and peace, his precious blood. If you know that you have received it, you have experience of receiving it, then you ought to not be distracted or be shrinking back because of what you face right now, but that you will certainly break through by the power of his life and